turn to John 12, I would ask you to do so. I was reading a little bit this week, and I ran across a passage about an art museum that had lots of tourists that were in it. And one of the guests who was at the art museum wasn't really into the spirit of the facility. He would make comments, and I don't think that's art. I think that's trash. And he would go on, and I don't like that at all. This is so much more pretty than that. I don't understand why they're even in the same room, and making comment after comment. And finally, someone who was a patron of the arts had had enough, and he goes, "Sir, you need to understand something. These pictures are not here to be judged, but you are judging yourself in what you say." Isn't that the same message that Jesus has been saying for the last 3 years of ministry? We've been looking at it now for, I don't know when we started this, for a while. But in John chapter 12, this is going to be Jesus' last public declaration, the very last words that are recorded. And I'll be honest with you, there are some people that believe that John inserted this as a summary of Jesus' previous messages. I don't really buy into that. I think there's enough material here that's unique to say that this is Jesus' closing argument. Now, if you've been with us, there's been a flow that's going where Jesus has been rebuking the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, for their hard-heartedness. And this is John. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. John kind of stepped back and said, "Let me explain to you why they are so hard-hearted." Now, they were responsible for their hard-heartedness. They had chosen to reject God. But one of the things that John tells us is that Isaiah prophesied that these ones who had rejected him, their hearts would be sealed so that they would not be healed and forgiven. And he quoted actually from Isaiah twice, once about how Jesus was going to suffer for the sins of humanity and then be glorified after that point. But he also made the point of saying, you know, in Isaiah 53, it says, who's going to believe this? And in Isaiah 6, he answered that question actually before, it's kind of like Jeopardy. He answered the question, or he gave the question after he gave the answer in chapter 6. The answer was, because of their hardness of heart, God sealed them in their wickedness and in their rejection of Christ. And this was in part judicial, because they were being punished for their sin. I mean, think about it. They saw the glory of the only begotten Son, God in the flesh. And yet they chose to say, that's nothing. Or worse yet, that's from Satan. That was the accusation against Jesus. Twice in John, they accused him of having a demon. And so the hardening of their hearts was in part judicial. They were being punished for their rejection. In part, it was strategic because this opened the door to the gospel being presented to us. And as Jesus is going to summarize the message that's permeated chapter 12, and we read this earlier, but I'd like to read it again. It seems like it's been a long time. He says, "And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me himself has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And so as you look at this verse, I just broke it into five different observations. And I will tell you, I really think I mislabeled the first one. And I forget what your bulletin says, but here's what happened. As I was looking at this passage, I was looking at the implications of what Jesus said. But then I got to thinking, if this is true, then the converse must also be true. And let me explain. Jesus says, whoever believes in me believes not in me alone, but in him who sent me. And I'll explain that in just a minute. And I was thinking, well, then the converse is true. Whoever rejects Jesus isn't just rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting who? They're also rejecting the Father. And by the way, that principle is carried even further, because when Jesus is preparing the disciples to go out and minister, he says, they're going to reject you. But they're not really rejecting you. They're actually rejecting me. And by the way, since they're rejecting me, that means they're also rejecting the Father. And so as I was making this, I guess I made my notes based on more of what I was thinking than what the text actually says. So let me tell you how I fixed it. I call this the implications for receiving Christ, where he says, whoever believes in me believes not in him, but him who sent me. Just as you notice that this passage, it says that he cried out and said, that word cried out is krazo, and it literally means to raise the voice, to shout out. And it's the idea that Jesus is getting to the climax of his message, or a very important part. You know, pastors tend to yell when they get excited to the main points. We're not mad at you. We don't even realize we're doing it. It's just that this, and frankly, my first church was full of people with hearing aids that didn't work, so I yell anyway. But when we get to this point that it is so important, and there's an urgency to it, it's so important you get this, our natural delivery method becomes louder. And whenever you see this happening in Jesus' ministry, he is, and there's four times in the book of John where the same construction is used. He is getting to a point where he's saying, you need to hear this. You need to take action because of this. And there's an urgency that's implied there. And the urgency is there because of the requirement, and that is, you need to believe me. Because the result is, if you believe in me, you believe in the Father as well. And when you think about it, that means that we are receiving what the Father has said about humanity. And this is one of the biggest problems that Jesus has had with the people of his day, is they thought they were good people. I saw a self-help book on the shelf not too long ago, and I opened it up. And I was curious because the title was kind of comical. And so I'm looking at the introduction, and basically it starts with, people are basically good. And unfortunately, where that may help sell self-help books, it is a heresy that is without dispute if you're a serious student of the Word of God. I'm so sorry if this is brand new to you. Someone should have told you this a long time ago. People are not good. We looked at this last week in Jeremiah. As we were preparing for the table, my dad mentioned some of these things. Jeremiah talked about the human heart. The human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Modern English is not good. Right? But then Jeremiah underscores that where he says, who can know it? In other words, who among us can really fathom how desperately wicked we are by nature? And the implied answer is nobody, because we keep making excuses for our sin. We don't have any concept of the holiness and the greatness of God. We have no idea what righteousness really looks like. And so we keep excusing things. We keep covering things. We keep saying, yeah, but at least I haven't murdered anyone. Whereas Jesus at the standard is, really, have you ever hated anyone or been angry without reason? Because you're in the same camp. The biggest barrier, I believe, that they had in believing Christ is they rejected what God said about humanity. They rejected God's word that they had to be rescued from themselves so that they would not face the mighty hand of God in judgment. And I cannot say this enough. When we talk about being saved, we always talk about how we're saved from our sin. And you know what? That's true. We are saved from the penalty of our sin. But who is the one who exacts the penalty for our sin? You guys should know this. Who punishes us for our sin if we die in them? God. Okay. One of you got it right. Are the rest of you just really tired, or is the question harder than I thought? Salvation is salvation from the wrath of God because of the penalty we rightly deserve for our sin. They rejected God's commentary on their sinfulness. They rejected God's commentary on his righteousness. They rejected God's prophecies in what the ministry and the person of Jesus would be like. So they rejected Jesus, which meant they rejected God, which meant they rejected the word that God had given and the prophets that he had sent. You know, it's an amazing thing when you look through the Old Testament, how many of the prophets died because of martyrdom or suffered and died in jail. Jeremiah amazes me. You realize that the pagan king treated Jeremiah better than the king of Judah? It's an amazing thing. They were routinely rejecting God and the word of God as it came from the prophets. And then they were going to reject the living word of God. And Jesus just makes sure that they understand, I want you to understand something. You're not just rejecting me. You're rejecting everything that God has said and done. And in fact, you're rejecting the very nature of God by thinking that you're okay just the way you are. And probably the common argument would be, whoa, wait a minute. We offer sacrifices. We're not rejecting God. Yes, they were, because though they were going through the motions of some of the sacrifices, the one thing that they failed to do continually was to be humbled in their heart because of their own personal guilt. I wish I could tell you we were over that, but we're not. Very closely related to the implications of receiving Christ is the importance of receiving Christ, because he says, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. And this kind of gets back to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you know what, if you want to see God, you got to gaze at me. And the word that's used here is the word thereto, which means to study or to gaze at intently. John uses this word in the book of 1 John also. When he's describing, and this is 1 John chapter 1, when he's kind of giving an introduction and he's introducing in a certain respect his credentials to write this epistle, but also the integrity of Christ about whom he is writing. And he uses the phrase, we have handled him with our hands, we have gazed at him with our eyes. And it has the idea of we scrutinize Jesus. How long did they watch Jesus? Well, the disciples were there for basically 3 years, a little less. Jesus started ministering prior to calling the disciples, but roughly 3 years. For 3 years, we studied this man. And here's what we can say about him. He is God in the flesh. You know, if someone studied me for 3 years, the best they could say is, you know, he tries really hard. John studied Jesus for 3 years and says, he's God. He's the real thing. He was able to die for our sins. He was able to rise again because he is perfect. And so as we look at the importance of receiving Christ, we notice there's a requirement. We have to study him. Colossians says that in him, the entire fullness of the Godhead rests. In other words, if you were to look at Jesus, you would know exactly what God is like, God the Father is like, because Jesus is God the Son. My dad's here. You've seen him almost every week since he's been here. Would you admit that we are a lot alike in a lot of ways? Are we identical? Absolutely not. You know, he's funny. I try to be. There's all kinds of differences between us. And you could study me and get a pretty good idea what my dad is like. But you can gaze, you can study Jesus and know exactly what the Father is like. The result is that if you study Christ, you will see the Father. And so we have the requirement and the result once again. Now, in verse 3, things get a little, or verses 46 and 47, we have the intention of Christ to rescue. And I'd like to read these again for you. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Five things really quickly I pulled out of this. Number one is revelation. Jesus came so that we might see the light. This is such a great metaphor, because light is a really hard thing to not see when you're in darkness. Sometimes it's a little bit brutal. I always, when I think of the startling nature of light, I always think of when we used to show movies at church, and we could only show them in the evening because our projectors were that bad. And you know, you'd hear that running the whole time we were watching the film in church, and then you get to the end and you hear, and as soon as you heard that sound, the first thing I did was this. You know why? Because all the lights in the church were on one switch. It wasn't like today where we divide the lights and let you ease into it. I mean, boom. And that's kind of what this word has to do. I came, boom, to reveal there's light. And there's no escaping this. I remember hearing my dad and some others talk about World War II and how they would tell people even a match being struck could give away the location of an entire city and destroy the war effort, because light is that penetrating, it is that powerful, that from miles away, from a couple miles up in the air, a pilot could see one light and identify an entire city. All of this to say that Jesus came not for the purpose of subtlety. Jesus came for the purpose of letting people know exactly who he was and what true righteousness looks like in everyday action. Though his physical glory was hidden, the perfection of his character was evident with the brilliance of a light. All of this to say that if God's people had just a portion of the humility that God's people ought to have, the nation would have been on its face before him. Well, there's glimpses of that. Nobody did this better than Peter when he recognized the light of God that was in front of him. And the first thing he does is he falls face down on a boat and confesses his unworthiness. It should have been the result of a nation. And you know, as you look at this revelation, you find out that the purpose of this was to remove people out of the darkness. I did this so you don't have to remain in the darkness. And so he made himself known so that people could escape their self-righteousness and empty religion and recognize that they didn't have what it took to impress God, to please him. And they should have called out and confessed their sin just like Peter did. And yet they refused. And so the response here is, if you hear my word, but you don't keep them, you're lost. And so really, I call this the requirement, because he says, in order to show that you believe that he is the God, in order to receive him and also receive the Father, The requirement is that you have to hear what he says and do it. Listen, if all it took to be saved was hearing a sermon, this would be a Christian nation. But Jesus says the requirement is not just to hear, the requirement is to hear and to do. This is not a new thing. Psalm 19 speaks to this. James 1 speaks to it brilliantly in the aftermath of Jesus' ministry, where if you hear the word but you don't do it, you're a slob, spiritual slob. It's condensed because of time. But you know, he says, you look in the mirror, and the idea is you gaze in this mirror, the mirror being the word of God. The word of God shows you what's wrong, and you choose not to address it. You're a fool. In fact, real religion... By the way, thanks for using two of the verses I was going to use today. Real religion is this, that you take care of the widow and the orphans, and you keep yourself unstained from the world. If you don't care about others, and if you don't care about righteousness, that's not true faith. Romans defines this as believing with the heart. Because that is the belief that produces a confession and a changed lifestyle. What's interesting is there's a reprieve that's communicated here because he says, I don't judge him because I didn't come to judge. Two things about these verbs that are so important. One is he says, I do not judge. That is present tense. I am not right now in the presence of judging you. I did not come to the world. That's a past tense verb. The reason for my coming this time was not to give you judgment. And there's a reason why this is very important to me. Because I hear a lot of people saying, well, Jesus is love. He won't judge. Yes, he will. In fact, the other passage I was going to go to was from Matthew 25. And that's the separation of the sheep and the goats. And you find out, people of true faith, they do things. And here's the exciting thing. They do things without keeping score. The people who were not truly converted, the goats that are separated and will be cast into outer darkness, it's kind of an interesting thing because they keep saying, look at all that we did. You know, we cast out demons and we did miracles and we did all of these things. And Jesus looked at them and says, I don't know you. By the way, side lesson, always be careful of the person that keeps score of how much they do for the church. I believe with all of my heart that Matthew indicates that that indicates the presence of a self-righteousness rather than a true righteousness where it's done out of devotion to God. And you just kind of forget that you did that. I was talking with someone a while back and I said, yeah, I remember when you did this. And it was such a blessing and such an encouragement. They went, I did that? Since we already read Matthew 25, would you go with me to Revelation? I do think it's funny. I only had a couple of cross references, and they were both used. We'll go to chapter 20. Starting in verse 11, if there's any doubt in your mind that Jesus is going to judge, Revelation 20, 11 and following should remove that doubt. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, and it was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown down to the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And, you know, I probably should have started when in the earlier part of the chapter. It's clear that Christ is the one who is doing the judgment here on the great white throne judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. There's absolutely no ambiguity. But in his mercy, Jesus is saying, listen, I didn't come here to judge you at this time. I came here to show you what righteousness was like, to give you an opportunity to repent. And there will not be an eternal condemnation at this time. But folks, this is only a reprieve. A couple of days ago, I did something I haven't done in about 6 years. I was invited to play a round of golf. And so I played 18 holes on Friday with some guys. Great fellowship. I am a horrible golfer. And I got home and Jill said, how are you feeling? I said, well, you know, I feel pretty good. My feet are sore and my knee hurts, but that's perpetual ever since we were blessed with that dog that took me out. See, but I feel pretty good. That was Friday. When I woke up Saturday, I was reminded how long it had been since I'd used a lot of those muscles. And there was just this agony. And I share this because in a lot of ways, Jesus is surrounded by people who are feeling pretty good. And they're pretty happy. And Jesus says, in my grace, this is a reprieve. There will be a judgment. We'll get there in just a minute. But with that will come an agony. And this is far worse agony than what I experienced because this is a muscle ache. I mean, I could take Tylenol and feel a little bit better. This is not going to be an option for those that go into eternity. There is no relief. And they're feeling pretty good about themselves, and they're thinking they've got it accomplished because they've never exercised true spirituality. And in this day, they will be confronted with what true righteousness was. And even though they had the Word of God, even though they claimed to be students of the Word of God, even though they claimed to be living the Word of God, they weren't, and they knew it. And if they didn't know it, they should have by the time Jesus' ministry was done with them. But still, they continue to feel pretty good about themselves. But at this feel good moment is going to be changed in an instant where it will move from feeling good to absolute agony. But Jesus saying, listen, the reason I came here, I want to save you. I want to rescue you out of that blindness. I want to rescue you away from your sin. I want to rescue you away from your satisfaction and to make sure that you understand that you are judged not on a curb, not on your standard, not on your good feelings. You're going to be judged by God Almighty, who is unyielding in His standard. Jonathan Edwards, he talked about this. You know, you're living during this time of reprieve. You've got a recess right now. And God is giving you that time because He wants to give you an opportunity to repent before that judgment comes. And he made three analogies, and I can only remember two of them. The two I remember is like a arrow that's drawn back on the bow. And that thing is going to be let go with full force one day. And you do not want to be in the path of that arrow. The other image I remember was he says, you're like a spider on a web hanging over a fire. By the way, kids, don't do that. It's not entertaining. Just smash them. Don't torture them. But he says, you're like a spider that's just dangling over a flame. And that flame is going to consume the web and your safety net will be gone and you'll be in that agony. He did it much more graphically and much more powerfully. There were actually claw marks on the pews while he was preaching this. People were so moved by his pictures of the wrath of God. I just think we've gotten, even as a church, we've gotten way too comfortable during this time of reprieve between the offer of salvation and the coming judgment of God. I think that even as a church, we forget that every one of us will stand before God, not at the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne, but we will stand before what is often referred to as the Bema seat. And it's a comparison to the judges that evaluate the Olympic performances. But every one of us will have to give an account for every word that we say. What did we do with the gifts and the talents that God has given to us, with the resources with which we've been entrusted? I got to tell you, I'm actually, I can't use the word glad, but I see a lot of what God is doing, even during this time where what we're doing right now is considered illegal. Because the real church is going to have to stand up and be counted. But you know what? The real church also needs to be persecuted, or needs to be purified. Never forget that God says when judgment begins, it begins with the house of God. I think in this time of reprieve, we've become much too much like the Laodicean church, where we're happy to be in the middle instead of complete indifference or on fire for God. And God wants a church that is on fire. I just read a little bit about the Laodicean community. They didn't have any fresh well in Laodicea. It was in a bad place. So they had an underground aqueduct system. And by the time they got there, the water was so dirty, muddy, vile, and lukewarm that they couldn't stand to drink it. I mean, how many of you want to drink out of a mud hole? That's the image that they were going to see when Jesus spoke of his revulsion for the lukewarm church in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus gives an indictment to those that reject him. In verse 48, we see the indictment for rejecting Christ, where he says, "For the one who rejects me does not receive my words, or the one who rejects me does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day." That word reject is important. It means to count as nothing. So those of you who take what I've said and you count it as though it's absolutely worthless or empty and vain and nothing, I want you to know something. There's a strong rebuke that comes for that, because he says, you need to understand something. You have a judge. And the rule that he gives is you're going to be judged by the words that I have spoken. And this is so important, because it means that what God has said, he means. And we're accountable to do the things that he said. See, I'm getting kind of excited, so I'm raising my voice. For the believer, there is no place for us to say, well, I know what God's word says, but. Absolutely no place for that. If you're a true believer, you're setting yourself, by the way, for judgment on this earth, discipline on this earth. Hebrews 12 guarantees that if you are a true son of God, you will be disciplined for disobedience. But God's word is going to be the standard by which every one of us will be judged. Do we read it? Do we do it? Do we love it? By the way, Jesus will be the one who executes that judgment, but he's given us the standard. Remember in high school, I took algebra for the first time, and our algebra teacher was not a good algebra teacher. Actually got my first F in that class. And don't feel too sorry for me. I had the highest grade in the class. And so the teacher realized that she hadn't done a great job. I mean, when a 52 is the highest grade in the class, you know you got trouble. And so she tried to reteach the class again, but she still wasn't a good teacher. So she gave us basically the answer key before we retook the test. You know, it was amazing how many A's were handed out that week. But it's easy when you have all the answers, right? Think about that before you answer, because we have all the answers. We have been given the key. What do we do with the resource that we have been given? Just know that we'll stand before God and we will give an account for how we did at knowing his word and doing his word. Jesus ends with the integrity of his witness. For he says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Just three things really quickly is this commission that he's received. When the Father sent him, he sent him with a message. And Jesus was faithful to that message. The Father gave him a commandment that he was to present. And so he was faithful in giving all the commands of God. And the third thing we see is this commitment where he says, whatever I say, I'm only going to say what the Father has allowed me to say. Think about the challenge of this. When we were studying the book of Proverbs, I came to the conclusion most of us could cut out about 90% of our sin if we would just quit talking. But I had to rethink that. We also should probably consider stop typing. This week, as I've done my daily Facebook posts and I do a couple a week that are kind of personal. I did one that was church-related on the main page. Anyway, all this to say, I was on social media just a little bit more than normal. And one of the things I discovered is most of us should probably not post the things that we post. We're to follow the example of Christ. Now, we're not going to do it perfectly. Please know, I understand that. James says that the tongue is something that no man can tame. And it would be an indicator to me that that is the very last part of us that gets sanctified because it's tied so closely to our heart. Just so you know, John Wesley disagrees with me. He believes the wallet is the last thing to get sanctified. I think it's got to be a close first and second there. But before you post, think about it. Does this reflect a godly vocabulary? Does it reflect a godly attitude and affection? Does it reflect a godly sentiment? Especially because what I usually do is I scroll down a little bit to see what my friends are saying. And one thing I've discovered is I've been thinking about this, trying to say only the things that God wants me to say, is I realize how many times I'm starting to type a reply thinking, it's not helpful. And here's the sad truth. I have more time to think about the things that are typed by my fingers than the things that come out of my mouth. So if I have to guard my fingers that much, how much more do I need to ask God to set a guard on my lips? This is a tremendous challenge. How do you know if you really believe the Lord? Well, if you gaze at Him, you love Him and you love the Father. That love is translated into a love for His Word. That love for His Word is translated to an obedience in His Word. And a reminder that we know that we'll have to stand before Him. And we just long to hear, well done. And the last thing that happens then is it gets tied into how do we communicate? Does it honor God in the way that we communicate? And again, Jesus uses the phrase speaking. But that was the method of communication that was most readily available to Him. We need to scrutinize every method of communication that we use. Is this worthy of the gospel? In chapter 13, things are going to change. It's going to become a very tender time of ministry as Jesus meets with His disciples in the upper room on that last night. There will be a myriad of challenges that follow in these sections as well. But this is how Jesus ended His public ministry prior to that night. Father, there is so much food for thought given to us by the Son. Lord, I just pray that we would all be challenged in this arena. That those who don't have a true faith would be convicted and brought to a true faith and a realization that Jesus Christ died. Lord, those of us that are saved, that if we've been on autopilot, Lord, You would shake us out of that. Lord, if we've allowed corruption to be a part of our lives, that You would cleanse. And I just pray that You would take us in these, what I believe are the last times. Lord, that You would purify us so that we would be a people zealous for good works. That You would make us abler encouragers for one another. The pursuit of righteousness is exhausting in a world that is so dedicated to the expression of evil. Lord, may we be the iron that sharpens iron, the cord of three strands that is made strong. Just as Paul had his team in Colossians, Lord, I pray that we would surround ourselves with people who would help us to stay righteous. Lord, we pray for purity. We pray for an uncommon love for you and the Son. Flamed by the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.